Turn in the Word of God to Philemon. I can't say Philemon chapter 1 because it's just Philemon. So let's read from Philemon and verse 8. Philemon and verse 8. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ in order to order you to do that which is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wished to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent I did not want to do anything, that your goodness should not be as it were by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way, or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, lest I should mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Okay. The heart of this little letter is forgiveness. If I'm looking at it from the viewpoint of Onesimus, the heart of the letter is coming to know myself as a person and true freedom. But if I step back from that and see the overall, then the heart of the letter undoubtedly becomes forgiveness. And to understand this, put yourself in the chair of Philemon. You're receiving that letter. You're getting it and you're reading it. It is directed to you, and as it unfolds, you get the drift. Onesimus, the slave who ran away who knows how long before, now has come back. And it's very obvious that you are being asked to forgive him. When Paul sent Onesimus back, that maybe was the hardest decision Paul ever had to make. Certainly it was the hardest thing that Onesimus would be asked to do. But when Philemon sits in his chair with the runaway slave in front of him and this letter, that undoubtedly was the hardest thing that that trio of people had to do, to forgive a runaway slave. Now, I know from where we're sitting in the 20th century, that is hardly a big decision. But remember, you're sitting in the Roman Empire in the first century, and that just did not happen. Put yourself in his head. There was absolutely no reason why Onesimus should be forgiven, as far as Philemon is concerned. The law is the law, and there are certain penalties laid down for what this fellow has done, namely the branding in the head, a flogging at least. I mean, the law has got to be done. Penalties have got to be meted out. He did run away. He did steal when he went. Can't let him get away with it. And anyway, what about the other slaves? Down in the slave quarters, they've heard Onesimus is back. Now, supposing I receive him back without a branding, without a flogging, what are the other slaves going to do? They'll trip off on a vacation whenever they want to. They'll just run off to Rome, drop in at Ephesus, knowing we've got a soft master. When we get back, we'll just be forgiven. He's easy. See, he's a Christian. He's got to forgive. So we just walk all over him, make him a doormat. We get away with it. Oh, see, if I give Onesimus the beating the law says is coming to him, then every slave will know I'm no softy. I'm a Christian, but you don't fool around with me. That's got to be in his mind. But worse yet, what about the other slave owners? I mean, half the deacon board in Colossae would be slave owners. What are they going to do? They're all watching. I mean, if one slave is now received back, forgiven, treated as if he had not run away, every other house of slaves They're going to sit up and take notice. Every other slave owner is going to be affected by Philemon's decision. This is not a personal decision. It's a church decision. What he does is going to affect everybody. It's a test case. They're leaning on him. I can almost feel it. If you forgive Onesimus, then all my slaves will think they can get away with it. You're putting every Christian slave owner right up against the wall. And it's going to, I don't know what it's going to do to our witnessing. I mean, you know, it's tough enough trying to witness in the Roman world. You know, the Romans despised love. To them, love was not a high virtue. They sneered at it. And when Christians loved each other, the Romans thought they were crazy. You might have heard some quotations from contemporary letters to the New Testament written by Romans to each other where they said, "Behold how these Christians love one another." They almost spit the words out onto the sheet. That, to go into that religion where they, you know those, they love each other. One wrote, "These Christians are so mad, they love each other before they've even met." Now, into that atmosphere, you're going talking about love. The love of God to you, the love one to another. That was bad. It was hard to witness. But now, we are suggesting that we announce to the world we forgave a slave. We love a slave. Remember, they're only living machines, especially to the pagan world. Merely living machines. You love them. You forgave them. That's insanity. That's as if I told you my car broke down on the highway, but I forgave it. No, you don't forgive living machines. You simply work with them. It's going to be tough trying to explain in the marketplace to slave owners why this one was not branded, not even flogged. I forgave him. There's a whole lot of reasons churning around in Philemon's head that he should not forgive Onesimus. I'll treat him well, but not forget. He can't get away with this. But you know, Paul made it worse yet. Because in that letter, he doesn't demand that Philemon does this. Now that upsets it all. Now why couldn't he really lay it on me? You know, why couldn't he lay it down and say, "This is the way it is. If you do not forgive Onesimus, you are put out of the church." What an out. You know, I could then go to the other slave owners and say, "Well, you know how it's my church, you see. It's my church. I agree with you. He should have had a flogging, but you know, it's my church. There's certain rules and regulations, and I just have to keep them. I think they're stupid, but I have to keep them. It's my church." Legalism keeps you a baby forever. Because it leaves you with no choices to make, only rules to obey. You have to do it. And so, you mustn't do this, you can't go here, you can't go there. You'd love to, but it's my church, you understand. When I joined, I understood that, so I just don't do it, but I wish I could. Now that's legalism. The best thing you can do is go right out this door, break every rule you know, and admit the truth and stop being a hypocrite. Because legalism keeps you in eternal babyhood. The grace of God sets you free to make your decisions in Christ and to grow up into a mature man of God. Philemon can't even get out of it by saying Paul told him to do it. What Paul does is lead Philemon to the heart of the gospel and then backs off and says, "I'm sure you'll do even more than I ask." And Philemon has to sit there, not only make a decision, but take personal full responsibility for the decision he's going to make, which is to make the hardest act of forgiveness that anyone in the early church was called upon to make. To forgive a runaway slave and let him get away with it, that's unheard of. You might have noticed that the cross of Jesus continually meddles with areas that we never dreamed would be meddled with. A slave owner would never think in terms that one day that whole way of society would be changed. There are some things that are solid, it's established, it's the way it is, it's always been that way. I can relax over that and get on with other issues. And here comes the cross and starts meddling with the very way society runs. Dumps a runaway slave on my doorstep and tells me to act towards him as no one has acted toward a runaway slave ever before. I've now got to revamp my entire understanding of life. The love of God comes sometimes as a transcendental interferer. Comes interfering with everything I thought was settled. The love of God comes and hurts me sometimes before I realize the greatness of the love. It demands of me a lifestyle that is beyond anything I'd ever dream of in the natural. In 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 12, Paul speaks of the kind of love that Philemon is being called upon to exercise. Listen, it's a prayer that Paul prayed for the Thessalonians, but it comes to the heart of the issue. It says, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for all men. Now notice what he's saying there. Number one, he's assuming that love is already there, because he's praying it will increase and abound. So it's got to be there. In the new birth, the love of God was shed abroad in our hearts, right? So it's there. If you're born again, the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart. Now he's praying that it would increase and abound. So that which is already there now would increase. The Greek word is a very simple word. It means what it sounds like. It means to add to. It means to accumulate, multiply. It's interesting how the Greeks used that word. It belonged to insurance agents and bank tellers. They used it to describe the interest that you would get on a bulk of money. If you went to the bank, you put your money in, then you accrue interest. And they would use this word, increase. This month's increase, this month's interest. So here you have the love of God. But he's looking to it to grow, to expand, to multiply all through the person's life. But then the word not only increase, but and abound. Now the word abound means to exceed a fixed measure. So that when your coffee goes over the side of the cup, it's full and now it's exceeding a fixed measure. It means that which remains over and above. So it's you've had your meal and now there's still plenty left on the table. That's the abundance. It's that which remains over and above. So it could be translated superfluous. It's just too much. It means to have an oversized portion. So he is praying for them that their love, which is there in every born-again person, may now increase and is steadily move through all of your life. But far more than that, to actually be too much, to come over the side, to go beyond all fixed limits, every limit you put, and said, now, beyond that, nobody could be asked to go. Oh, yes, says Paul, abundance, over the top, down the side, far beyond anything you would normally be asked. I tell you, this word is translated elsewhere in the New Testament, which may help you to understand it better. Do you remember the feeding of the 5,000? When after everyone was full, they had 12 baskets left over. The word there is the same word as here. 12 baskets abundance. 12 baskets that were too much. The degree was beyond all they had expected. Or do you remember when the prodigal looked back to his father's house and says that even the servants of my father have enough and to spare? He said, I remember they always had enough food to eat and then there was some left over. Nothing to spend. And this is the word that he uses then. It means just too much. In fact, whenever I'm in a country where they don't speak English, they normally would speak pidgin English, which is very picturesque language. It's English words, but that's where it stops. And after that, you make up your way of communication. And to describe the love of God in pidgin English, the expression I have to use is, it's plenty too much. Plenty too much means an abundance. The love of God toward me is plenty too much. Now Paul is praying here and demanding of Philemon a love that is plenty too much. It is going to exceed everything that the society said was the bound. We've come to the point now where we say beyond this no human being can go. That man cannot be forgiven as is being suggested. The love of God just pushes on, plenty too much, beyond all fixed limits. These words are always used to describe the way God is. He's never tight-fisted. He's never mean. God doesn't pinch pennies. I mean, think of defeating the 5,000. Miracle enough if everybody was fed to the full. Why have 12 baskets left over? That seems a waste. But that's God. That's God. Whenever God does something, it's always an abundance. Too much? Anyway, I am a finite container. When the infinite would put himself within me, there's got to be too much. Whenever infinity is made known with infinity, there's always what we would call too much. And when it comes to forgiveness and the love of God in expression, always this is either spoken of or expressed. Do you remember when the disciples were talking about love and forgiveness and sort of saying, well, we appreciate this, we understand it's got to be done, but how long before we can really get down to business and say what we really think? I can forgive you, but how many times? When can we declare war and still be Christians? And Jesus said 70 times 7. There are two ways of looking at that. Numbers in the Bible have meaning. Number 7 is the number of God's perfection. Number 10 is the number of completeness, and you count to 10 and then start over again. It's the complete. Now Jesus is saying 7 times 10, 70. So he is saying God's perfection to completion. And then he multiplies it yet again, 70 times 7. So he is saying God's perfection multiplied by God's perfection to absolute completeness. That's plenty too much. Man, to forgive at that kind of level, you could also look at it in this way, 70 times 7 is 490 times. Well, I bet you'd blow it. You'd go and forgive the 491st time. What he's saying there is it becomes a habit of life. You just don't forgive. It's a habit. That's the way you are. Love is the way a Christian is. Too much by any human standards. This is going beyond boundaries set by man. Or what about Stephen when he's being stoned and he prays, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. It's one thing to be kneeling there, smashed to pieces by this hail of stones, and to pray for your captors, but to aggressively pray through the stones, that they will be completely forgiven. Now that's a love that goes beyond human dictionary definition. It is God's infinite love found in the finite container of man. And Paul realizes when he sent Onesimus back that he was demanding of Philemon that kind of forgiveness. He also realizes that he's demanding that kind of forgiveness from all of Colossae and Ephesus. Every slave owner's got to face this. So Philemon forgives. What if he does? And on Sunday morning, Onesimus walks in. And every member of the congregation turns to look at him. They're going to hate him. I mean, he's upset everything. Better that he stayed away. Why dump him back with us and make us all make decisions? Have you ever felt like that?
Yeah.
So we lost him. We lost him. Does God have to send him back, dump him right in the middle of the whole church in Colossae, Ephesus? Everybody gets involved in this thing. Why couldn't God just say, oh, forget it? But God dumped him down and made everybody in the congregation make an act of forgiveness that was beyond what society had laid down as normal. Paul knew that, and so when he wrote to the Ephesians, and they would get the letter first, you landed at Ephesus, so they're the first ones to face the thunder in the air. It's going to explode by the time we get to Colossae, but Ephesus gets it first. And so he wrote to them in chapter 4 and verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, listen, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. Those verses, of course, are true and applicable, whatever. But when you remember what that church is about to discover, so before they hear it, they're going to get it and be reminded they must forgive each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And their love has to be just as Christ also loved you. And then the Colossian church, well, it's going to be right in their midst. It's in their congregation. And so to them, Paul writes in chapter 3 and verse 12, "And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on the heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." And then just a little bit further down in the fourth chapter, he says, "Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number." He said, he's here for the whole congregation. You've all got to make this act of forgiveness toward us. You see, this is Christianity. This is it. Having said what I've just said, that's it. Christianity, in expression, is that aggressive, plenty too much kind of love. That's how you know a Christian. Christianity is not a list of negatives. You realize every religion of the world can come up with its list of negatives. You follow me? There are certain things that whenever you get religious, you won't do them. Okay? And usually it's to do with the body, the physical. I had the misfortune one summer to be at a youth camp, and it was raining. It can be a disaster to be at a youth camp anyway, but when it rains. And I was the likeliest looking fellow, so they put me in charge of all these screaming teenagers for the afternoon till it stopped raining. So I got a big blackboard, and this was from our evangelical churches. I said, "Now I want a list of what is a Christian." I didn't think it would take too long. I was amazed. "Or," said one, "someone who doesn't smoke." I didn't comment, I just wrote it up there. Another hand, "someone who doesn't get drunk." We went down the list. I didn't know there were so many negatives that could be put onto one blackboard. And I realized that all these teenagers from our evangelical churches had not got one beginning of an idea of what a Christian was. They had picked up from our evangelicals that it is a list of what you do not do. I turned to them and said, "All these negatives, I can match them to other religions." I said, "Some other religions do better than you." I said, "So you don't get drunk? Well, better than that, Mormons don't drink coffee." I said, and we went down, "Well, Buddhists don't do," and so on and so on and so on. And I said, "All they've got is negatives, and many of these negatives match other religions." And I said, "Anyway, some atheists don't get drunk either. So, you know, big deal." Christianity is not in the negative. It is unique among the religions of the world. It is one great positive. It is this kind of aggressive love that reaches out to love as it has been loved, to forgive as it has been forgiven. And suddenly, all those stupid negatives don't mean a thing at all. That they've just been lost in the greatness of Christianity's positive. And now Philemon is facing the very heart of Christianity. Go and love. You will find that the person who has all the negatives doesn't have the positive. You go into a church where it's all those negatives, and you'll be knifed in the back and spat in the face, all in the name of God. But the love of God that reaches out and embraces even as has been embraced, that's Christianity. "By this they shall know that you are my disciples, that you have love one to another." And that love, by human standards, is plenty too much. The world just sits back and says, "That's impossible. That's going too far." Philemon has now got to act. Not talk about it, not pray about it. He's got to act. And he doesn't have time to call a committee meeting either. He's got to act on that love. Do you remember describing the Messiah in the book of Isaiah? It says that a bruised reed he will not break, smoking flax he will not quench. You know, the reeds that grew by the riverbank, the children took them and would hollow them out and make pipes with them to play songs on. And it was very fragile. And as they hollowed them out, it was so easy to bend one. And so it would be bruised and not too good for playing. So they'd throw it away. There's plenty more where that came from. When Messiah comes, said Isaiah, a bruised reed he will not break. That is, a person bruised by life, he doesn't throw it away. He works with that until it is a beautiful instrument that plays the music of grace and mercy. A smoking flax he will not quench. The women were in charge of that in the houses. Little containers full of olive oil. And they would put a flax wick inside, and it would light for the house. But woe to you if it ran out of olive oil, for there is no dirtier stench than of a flax that's smoking without any oil. And the woman who was embarrassed at such a thing would come, throw the flax out of the window. I mean, she's got a drawer full of extra flaxes, plenty more where that came from. But when Messiah comes, a smoking flax, he will not quench. Someone who is a stench in the nostrils of everybody, he doesn't throw them away. He works with them until they're a blazing, radiant testimony to his glory. That's God's love in Christ. Now that Christ is in us. And the bruised reeds of life and the smoking flaxes, they feel the love of God through the hands of his people who are the extensions of love. You understand what I'm saying? On your doorstep, Onesimus stands. Onesimus, who was a bruised reed, and already God has made him into a pipe of music. There's a smoking flax, that's for sure. Everybody in the church is saying, get that thing out of here. We'd rather not have to make this decision. Now, Philemon, you have to act with the love of God. Now you have to forgive. You must take the bruised reed. You must take the smoking flax. And be to him Christ in you. You know, in a very real sense, and this is what the whole letter is saying, you're stuck. What can you do? If you understand the grace of God, you are stuck. Because to have been forgiven makes you a forgiver. And you can't get out of it. I have met, in all my many years of ministry, with a good number of people who cannot forgive. And in every case, just a little probing has discovered that they're not too sure about their own forgiveness. They have never fully understood the grace of God. They're never sure of forgiveness, therefore they cannot forgive. But let me find a person who has been forgiven of God and knows it, and knows the grace of God, and that person, they might kick a little, but they're stuck. They have to forgive. They have to. And Paul makes that the issue here. When he comes right down to the line, he is saying, remember, Philemon, you owe your life to me. Now, what's he referring to? He's referring to the gospel. He's saying that you've received the gospel. And that is the strongest argument in the whole letter. You've received the gospel. What can you do now? You're stuck. You got it. Now, it says that we are to forgive as we've been forgiven. Love as we've been loved. Well, how have we been forgiven? What is the foundation upon which Philemon can, honestly in his heart, forgive Onesimus? What's the foundation upon which you can honestly forgive another? Because it's as you have been forgiven. That's the way you forgive others. Well, go back to before you heard the gospel. I mean, really before. If you can remember back there, you did not need a hellfire brimstone preacher to tell you that you were wrong. There was something within you. I hesitate to call it a voice, because it was not something articulate within you. In fact, in many cases, it's buried deep in the subconscious. You hardly know it's there. You only know the effects of it. But there's something within man that is the remainder of the blitzed out image of God. That man knows right from wrong, and man knows that he is wrong, and he knows that wrong will be paid one day. and call it a voice or call it what you will, but within man there is that sense, someone has got to pay for this. You know what I mean? That, I mean, no, well, we're not talking about preachers now who make you feel you've got to pay. I mean, this is pre-preachers. This goes back to the beginning of you. There is the innate knowledge, justice. And when you do wrong, you know you're wrong, and something within you says, someone has got to pay for this. Now, it's no good patting that person on the head and saying, well, you're loved, it's all right. Those silly little ditties that come out of some southern quartets. You know, he'll understand and say, well done. Rubbish. He'll understand. You can't talk about God like that. Is God the one with the cosmic brush to sweep everything under the universal rug? Come on, get rid of it. He'll understand. It's all right. That's no good news. That's the worst news I ever heard. Because, you see, if God sweeps it under the rug, I don't think much of him. Because I wouldn't. I know there's a voice inside of me that says someone's going to pay. You tell me that God doesn't even have the same sense of justice that I do? Someone has got to pay. And I cannot live with someone who tells me it's all right. Because it isn't all right. That's the whole problem. When the psychiatrist lays on me on the couch and says, no, you've got guilt feelings. Silly to you. You don't have guilt feelings. You're guilty. That's it. Feelings. You know it. And he can just calm you down. Give you the Valium. But underneath it all, you know that that's not true. You are guilty and you know it. Someone's got to pay. You'd be surprised the number of people who try then to punish themselves. They try to balance the books by bringing punishment on themselves. Someone's got to pay, then I'll do the paying. This all happens far deeper than the conscious level. But there are people, you know, we call them accident prone. They're always getting into accidents. Why? Oh, they're not just klutzes. I mean, why? There's something driving them to hurt themselves. They want to punish themselves, balance the books. It's as if they're saying to the little voice inside, is that enough? Was I hurt enough? There are many people who are sick, and they don't want to be well, because the sickness is one form. They've opened their whole personality to sickness in order to punish themselves. Do you remember Jesus said to one man, wilt thou be made whole? Do you really want to be well? There are many, many people, more today than then, who are living in this horror of trying to pay. The thing that horrifies me the most is within religious circles, where people will actually try to work off their guilt by being involved in religious work. As I've traveled mission fields, I've met all too many missionaries that are there thinking that because they live under such terrible circumstances, surely God must be satisfied now, and I've paid it off. How many work in ministry or church? Let me tell you this. Don't go and work in a ministry to work off all the guilt. It's never satisfies that gnawing sense of guilt. Now I am ready to hear the good news. For the good news is that someone has paid. Would you understand me if I said that it is not love that comes to me and says you're forgiven? It is justice. Did you follow what I mean by that? If it was only love that came and says God loves you, you're forgiven, that still wouldn't satisfy that voice inside. But when justice comes, and justice looks me in the eye and says, you're right, someone has to pay, and someone has. Now, I can relax and realize that justice is only the other face of love. For God's love is holy love. God's love is just love. And so justice came and told me that someone paid in the death of Jesus. All my guilt, my real guilt, was taken by him. And justice was fully satisfied in the one act of the bloodshedding of Jesus. It's done. Now the good news is the proclamation. It's done. Down into the heart of every man where the voice says someone has got to pay, there comes the good news. Someone has paid. Justice said someone must pay. Love said, here am I. And Jesus died.
And the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was the declaration that justice was satisfied. So that he was delivered because of our transgressions, he was raised again because we had been made right with God. Now, God did all the earning. God did all the acting. All we do is all the taking. I don't have to merit forgiveness. I do not have to work at it. I simply take it. The prodigal son is a perfect description of the way God forgives. First of all, it was the return home based on who the father was, right? The boy had nothing with which to come home. He went home based on a certain understanding of the character of his father. He knew his dad. And based on what he knew of his dad, he's coming home. And in coming home, the love that awaited him was searching for him already. So while he was yet a great way off, father came, fell on his neck, kissed him. Then, remember, he didn't let him go home. They stayed where they were, far from home. He sent a servant home first to get the best robe and put it on him. Why not go home and get the robe? No. If he'd walked through the town looking like he looked, smelling like he smelt, everybody would know where he's been. Father says, we're not going through town. I'll be the only one to know where you've been. When you walk through town, you'll look just like me. And no one will know where you've been. That's how God forgives. He wipes out the past, doesn't bring it up again. Never faces you with it. You know, all the books that are written about the filthy past that people have. God doesn't talk about your past. God's not interested in your past. He put a robe on you so no one would know about it. If you want to talk about it, you go ahead. But God's not interested in where you came from. God's interested where you are right now. I'm not interested in reading about where you came from either. Keep that garbage to yourself. I'm only interested in who you are now in Christ. God covers our past. It's to be forgotten completely. And then he takes him home and blesses him. They began to be merry. Joy. Total acceptance. That's the way God forgave us. And he does that to infinite degree. Infinite degree. Have you ever wondered why there are some people in the Bible? You know, read through Genesis. Abraham, the great man of faith. The beginning of this community of the faithful. And then, do you remember they go down to Egypt? And he turns to his wife. And he says, you're a bit of all right. He says, you're really something. For an old lady, you are something. And he said, I know those fellows down in Egypt. Chances are, one of them will want you for a wife. Well, he said, I want you to understand right now, I'm not fighting, okay? If they want you, they can have you. I'm not going to get into a fight over this. And if anybody comes to you and says about your relationship to me, I'm your brother, okay? I stamp. Abraham, father of the faithful, beginner of the covenant. You calmly turn to little wifey at the last coffee shop before you get to Egypt and say, if anybody wants you, they can have you. Why does God put that in the Bible? No, I mean, the story is quite complete without it. You could just say they went to Egypt and, you know, and then come back and that's fine. Why go into this? And of course, David and Bathsheba goes without saying. Again, the whole story of David could go on very well without that incident. You could just cut that out. Why does God stick it in? Does he put it there to shame these people? No, he puts it there so all time will know these are the kind of people God makes his best friends out of. Abraham was called the friend of God. And God makes no apologies that his friend did that. No apologies. He said, that's the way it is. David, God never dethroned him. 1 year later, he still hasn't owned up to the truth. But God was still with him. God didn't throw him out. And God wrote his epitaph, a man after God's own heart. The degree to which God forgives the degree to which God stands in us and with us is plenty too much. It's an abundance. It's over the side. It's beyond human limits. That's God. Now, forgive as you have been forgiven, said Paul, addressing the people who had got to forgive Onesimus. Forgive as you have been forgiven. Now, you see, until I have seen the foundation upon which my forgiveness rests, I've got problems. Because when you sin against me, the same little voice says, she's going to pay for that. And that's right. That's justice. It works the same way. Only now, I've got an object. I've been trying to hurt me to pay for my guilt. Now, it's a lot easier to try to hurt you to pay off the guilt. Do you follow what I'm saying now? You sinned against me. Justice inside of me says, you're going to pay for this. And it's easier to make you pay for it than it was to pay for my own sins. Much easier. Number one way that you're going to pay for it is that I won't forgive you. So there. That's it. I'll teach you. And so the great canyons and chasms between people are. But then I can lose my temper. Because you never lose your temper. You use your temper. You anger. Anger is when you sit within yourself on the great white throne and mete out judgment in the place of God. And you'll hurt. In fact, with some people it becomes a lifetime obsession to seek in every way possible to hurt that person that hurt me. They're going to pay for it. And so there springs up out of that all the rumor, the gossip, the maliciousness, the biting words, sarcasm. They're all parts of the tools of trade with those who are saying, you're going to pay for this. The whole web of maliciousness all springs from this person who has not understood the foundation. I remember, until I saw this, you know, Christians should forgive. Yeah, but you see, okay, I'll forgive. And this is when you say, but I won't forget. You know why you say that? Because you haven't seen what I'm talking about. You forgive because what Christians are supposed to forgive. But inside of me, it doesn't make sense. I forgave, but still, they should pay for it. See? So you say, I can't forget. That's the way we say it. But you realize, now I have confronted the gospel. I realize that justice is satisfied. And when Christ died for my sins, he also died for the sin you've just committed against me. I forgive that as I've been forgiven. I can forgive with sanity. I can forgive with justice. I can forgive because I know justice is satisfied. And even as when the voice said to me, someone's got to pay, and I said, someone has. When the voice says concerning you, someone's got to pay, I can say, and someone has. Someone has. You see, now, to withhold forgiveness then, if you sin against me and I withhold it, what I'm really saying is that the cross of Jesus is not enough. It was enough until we got to your case. And now it's not enough. Ah, but in so doing, I pull the rug from under me. Because if it isn't enough for you, maybe it isn't enough for me. And so Jesus always links forgiveness with being forgiven. The two are always together. For they rest on the very same foundation. So Philemon, you owe your very life to the message you heard from my lips. You stand now as a judge of another man. But remember, Philemon, you are a human being who stood before the judgment of God and understood another paid. Now, pass it on. As you have been forgiven, forgive. But he should be branded. Yes, and the one I'm talking about was branded with a crown of thorns. Someone's paid. He should at least be flogged. And someone was flogged. A neighbor down the street would crucify him. And someone was crucified. You see, someone has paid. All that justice ever demanded has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And so Paul's entire message in this letter is not laying down certain principles. It is not leading you logically through certain rules. You would hear that in many quarters of the church today. But the Bible doesn't come on with principles and rules and regulations. All you have here is a celebration of the love of God. Celebration of grace. It's not asking Philemon for a brave show of human love. It is addressing Philemon as not only one who has seen the grace of God, but one in whom the love of God dwells. And Paul then retires and says, let the love of God be. And he says, I'm sure you'll do even more than I'm suggesting. How does this too much kind of love work then? You see, if you're born again, the love of God is in you. Is. How do I get it out? How do I put into action this love that's too much? Really, there's only one way to say it. That is, go act as if the love is there. And you will find it is. You know, there's an illustration I use for this, and I'm sure that some of you have heard me use it before. But there's none better that I've found yet. So let me use it again. To show how that which is within us becomes actual in history. And I do forgive. Do you remember the feeding of the 5,000? Have you ever lived through that in your imagination? I mean, really. Put yourself inside Peter's head. You know, here's the little boy, 5 loaves, 2 fishes. Now, I don't know what is now in your mind when you think of 5 loaves. They weren't these great farmhouse loaves. What do you pack for your little kid's lunch? 5 Wonder loaves? No, just 5 little hard rolls, okay? Now, you try this when you get home if you've got 5 to spare. You take 5 little hard rolls and do with them what Jesus did. He broke them into 12 pieces and gave 1 each to the disciples, okay? You're not going to get very much in your hand if you break 5 little hard rolls into 12 pieces. And remember, you're Peter. That is, we haven't got to the end of the story yet. You don't even know what's going to happen next. Here you're looking out over thousands of people who are all starving, and Jesus lines you up and puts this little piece of bread in your hand. I mean, what is going on? Are we standing a token jest, you know, sort of vicarious feeding? We'll eat while you watch. I mean, and anyway, I don't think much I could inhale this, you know. But then, the winner. 2 fishes? They're not 20-pound blues. You know, 2 little fish that would fit for a boy's lunch into 5 little hard rolls. Jesus breaks them up into 12 pieces. And of course, you've got to take the head and tail off, so there's really not much left. So here you stand with a little piece of bread, such a ridiculous piece of fish, you'd get more an appetizer in a decent restaurant. And then Jesus is the winner. He says, now you go and feed. You know, I felt frustrated a moment ago. No food, but this is ridiculous. Now, I feel an idiot to me. Walk out, feed them with this. But you do it. Now, what are you doing? You are now acting as if you got it. You feel foolish. You're an idiot inside, but you're going to act now as if you got him. I don't know. You know, token crumb. Until you get to the end of the 3rd row, maybe, and you realize you still got as much as when you started. That's a strange feeling. You did a fourth row. You're going to get rid of this thing. Stop the charade, you know. So, in big pieces now. You're giving. The blessed thing won't go away. It's beginning to dawn on you. You have a piece of infinite bread in your hand. You go back to the front row and you hand out as much as everybody can take. And it won't go. It won't go. By the time you get to the 10th or 20th row, you have given away more than you could ever hold. But all you can feel is a little piece of bread in your hand. When you get to the end, not only has that little piece of bread increased, it has also abounded. For there's 12 baskets left over. You've got too much now. And you could have gone on feeding millions with that piece of bread. It was infinite. But at any given moment, all you could feel was a little piece that you could put your fist over. Now, supposing one of the disciples had just felt this is too ridiculous and had stayed at the front. When the others came back, they would still have the same little piece of bread in their hand as the one who didn't go. They would still feel a little piece of bread, just what he felt. The only difference, one acted as if he had enough. The other acted on what he felt, which was nothing. Love himself lives within you. You are united with the love of God in the new birth. That's the way it is. But if you felt who lives inside of you, I say, can you die? If they could have felt the amount of bread in their hand, they could not have moved with it. If I could feel who lives inside of me, I couldn't live. It would be too much. So the mercy of God doesn't let us feel the extent of the love who lives inside of us. There are times when we just about feel he's there. And I'm being called upon to forgive and forgive to such a degree, such an extent, it would be like feeding 15,000 people on nothing. And at that moment you walk out and act as if Christ is what he says he is. That he is your love, your life. And as you act as if it is so, and you extend forgiveness on the basis of what the cross did, justice satisfied, the love of God should have wrought in my heart. On that basis, I now go to forgive. And I say the words of forgiveness. I act the actions of forgiveness based on the cross, based on the Christ. And all the feelings you'll suddenly have, plenty too much. You will have 12 baskets left over. You know, I'm not saying this from an ivory castle. I'm not talking from a study. I have had to live inch by inch through what I've just said to you. But I tell you, it might take a few months, but there comes a day when the feelings come. I have forgiven and forgiven and forgiven without a feeling in my heart. I don't mean that that's a thing to be looked down. That's a miracle. Because you ought to be feeling malice. You ought to be feeling bitterness. But you don't. But on the other hand, you don't feel the warm gushings of love either. You're running in neutral. You're acting as if you're feeding the 5,000 minute by minute. And then one day, God says, now go and collect up the baskets that remain. And you've got plenty too much. And you feel it. And you look back over the months and stand with awe at how you have forgiven and forgiven and forgiven and come out the other side without any malice or bitterness. I have lived this message. And now I'm telling you, It'll be a mighty different congregation if God hasn't dumped an Onesimus on somebody's doorstep. In fact, I'll be pretty certain that 50% of you, you know the cupboard you put Onesimus in and just wished he'd never turned up in your life. The idea of forgiveness, you say impossible. And if you didn't forgive, even the church would have to say, that's right. It just is asking a bit too much. I have called you this morning to a love that's a bit too much. An abundance of love. And maybe to step out and forgive in areas where no one would expect you to forgive. Where even the world is going to sit back and say, incredible. You can, for the incredible love of God is within you. You're only finite, but you have within you infinite love. Now go feed your 5,000 and live out and celebrate the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Amen.